Well, good morning. I do see a few empty seats, so a few forgot to spring forward, I think, last night. But good on the rest of you for making it in on 1 hour less sleep. I don't sleep much Saturday night anyway, so don't look for sympathy from me in losing your hour. All right, we are going to be in Ruth chapter 4 this morning. And this morning we travel back to Bethlehem to see a kinsman redeemer purchase a bride for himself. Now, I know that type of language may grate against our modern vocabulary and our modern 21st century sensibilities, but the fact of the matter is that a transaction had to legally take place for, one, justice to be satisfied, and two, for grace to abound. Don't miss the beauty of what is going to transpire in our text this morning. But at the same time, don't remain only in the setting that's presented here. Because about 1,200 years after these events, one would be born in this same city that would satisfy justice and give abounding grace and secure a Gentile bride for himself. And 2,000 years later, he's still redeeming souls who were once far from him, but now stand in his glorious grace. So before we get to our text, let's pray. Father, I thank you for this morning. I thank you for your word. I thank you for the time of worship that we've just had and praising your majesty and your grace and your sovereignty and all that you are and the salvation that comes through your Son alone. Help us to see Christ in our text this morning. Help us to see your sovereignty in the life of this family, in the life of this marriage, and then that points to sons to come, points to future glory, points to redemption through Jesus Christ. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So we left off last week playing the waiting game. And Naomi has instructed Ruth concerning what she was to do. Ruth was obedient. She executed her instructions. And additionally, she made a move to secure rest not only for herself, but for Naomi as well by invoking that kinsman redeemer language. Boaz agreed to the terms. He blessed Ruth for her efforts. However, the plot complication that we found last week was that there is a nearer kinsman at hand, and Boaz has some work to do to complete the transaction. And meanwhile, what does Ruth have to do but sit and wait? Naomi basically said, sit tight and wait. And that in and of itself is indicative of Ruth's faith. We human beings are an impatient lot, are we not? Adrian Rogers once said, you can save a lot of time waiting on God. It's a good place to be. And remember Naomi's statement in chapter 3, verse 18. The man will not rest until he has settled it today. You won't have to wait long. I have full confidence that Boaz is going to take care of that. So let's pick up in verse number 1. Now Boaz went up to the gate and sat down there. By all indication, this is directly from the threshing floor. He does not go home, doesn't go home and get a shower, doesn't grab some breakfast. He leaves right from the threshing floor and goes to the gate and sits down. And behold, the close relative of whom Boaz spoke, the nearer kinsman, was passing by. Again, what a coincidence that we're seeing in this story. So he said, turn aside, friend, sit down here. And he turned aside and sat down. He took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, sit down here. So they sat down. So let's go back to that gate. I showed you this picture last week. This is not Bethlehem. This is Megiddo. This is probably a much larger gate than that would have been in Bethlehem. But again, from last week, city gates in Israel during this time were really complex structures. They had multiple rooms to them, and they had lookout towers on the outside, probably a series of rooms on either side of the gateway where people could sell things, where you might put defenders, where you might have weapons in case there is an attack, and it was also a place where you would meet for social and legal proceedings, right? It's the center of town. It's everything. Everything happens at the gate. So city gates served as a gathering place for the citizens of the town. Remember, we talked about this. The city itself is rather small, And everybody's agricultural. Everybody's going out to deal with their, whether it's dealing with their sheep and their animals or dealing with their crops. You leave the city to do that. There's only one gate. There's a wall around the rest of the city, so it's really a choke point, and everyone in the city would be coming in and out of this gate, especially early in the morning and late in the evening when the sun was going down. So official administrative and judicial business of the community was always conducted there. Going to the gate was like going to court to settle a legal matter, and many city gates had what was called a bema seat. Now, we understand that from the New Testament, but here is a shot of another city gate. This is the gate at Tel Dan, way up in the north, but if you'll notice right there, if my little animation will come up, there, up, go back one, there is the bema seat. You'll also notice over here, there are other things. These are benches, and so you've got a bema seat where the magistrate would sit. You have benches where the elders could gather, and that's kind of what I want you to see as we enter this setting right here. Also, let me zoom in. Now, those wooden posts are not original, but that shows you what they would have had in that day. You would have had probably a some sort of fabric up here to shield the magistrate from the sun. He would sit here on the bema seat. The elders would sit here, and he would conduct business. These are actually original, these things here. They look like pomegranates, and that showed the authority of what was there. But this is where the magistrate or the governor or the mayor of sorts of town would sit, and it's where he would adjudicate these legal matters. So again, a main thoroughfare is going on here. When individuals would come in from the fields, they would pass through the gate to go home. When they would go to work, they'd pass through the gate to go there. And it seems in this case, like I said earlier, Boaz doesn't even go home before coming to the gate. Leaves right from his threshing floor and comes here. He sits down, and when he sits down at the gate, that's a signal, that's a nonverbal to everybody else that's there. All right, there's some business that needs to be taken care of. We need to meet and talk about some things here, no matter what the nature of those things are. And again, as I mentioned, another coincidence, just as Boaz sits down, and for those that haven't been here, that coincidence is ironic. It's not coincidence. The man he's looking for walks by as soon as he sits down. Back in chapter 3, verse 13, Boaz told Ruth that he would take action in the morning. He had invoked the name of Yahweh in an oath, signifying his intention to resolve the matter quickly. Remember, as the Lord lives, I will take care of this in the morning. And now, what does the Lord do? Our sovereign Lord who is involved in this. I'd like to say sovereignty rears its beautiful head once again. And Yahweh ensures the quick resolution of the matter by sending the kinsman by the gate, just as Boaz is sitting down. And Boaz addresses him directly. Turn aside, friend, and sit down here. And of course, the man heeds the call and sits down. Tells you one thing, that Boaz is respected enough that when he says, come sit down, the man comes and sits down. There's an interesting thing going on here when he says, friend. There's an interesting translation. You may have different translations. I think the King James says, a certain one is how that's phrased. He doesn't call him by name. And of course, this man has a name. But perhaps the author of our book here is leaving his name out on purpose. Perhaps the man who ultimately is supposed to raise the name of Elimelech's family who refuses to do so doesn't get a name in the story. But when he says friend, it's what we call in English a reduplicative. I know that's a many syllable word there, but it's like when we say hodgepodge or helter skelter or hocus pocus, you know, words that rhyme. It happens here in the Hebrew. That word for friend is Poloni Almoni. It rhymes. Yeah, it sounds kind of funny, right? He's like, hey, Poloni Almoni, come sit down. What it means is, hey, Mr. So-and-so, hey, you go over there, come sit down. He doesn't address him by name, and I think that's the author's point, is who's the superior in this conversation? We've got Boaz and we got Mr. Poloni Almoni. Okay? One is more important than the other. He also needs some witnesses. So Boaz calls 10 men of the elders of the city and says, sit down here. And again, just as the man came and sat down immediately, the elders come and sit down immediately. And these men are elders. They're responsible for the administration of the town. You can go back to Moses where he selected the 70 elders. This becomes a prominent thing in the Old Testament. It becomes a prominent thing in the church where the church selects elders as well. And the fact that they leave their work to come sit with Boaz and deal with a legal matter seems to make you think that they understand that Boaz is an important man in the town. This is a legal proceeding now when these men sit down. Basically, what Boaz is doing is getting a quorum of elders. There are certainly more than 10 elders in the city. He gets 10 of them to sit down. That's probably the minimum number you need in terms of like a jury or something like that in order to do this and satisfy the legal requirements. So, verse 3. Then he said to the closest relative, Naomi, who has come back from the land of Moab, has to sell the piece of land which belonged to our brother Elimelech. So I thought to inform you, saying, buy it before those who are sitting here and before the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one but you to redeem it, and I am after you. And he said, I will redeem it. All right, so here's the situation. And again, the dominant person in this situation is Boaz. In this conversation, Boaz is going to speak 93 words. The kinsman speaks 19. Who's running the show? Boaz is in charge. He's in full control. He identifies the land issue. Naomi, who has come back from the land of Moab, has to sell the piece of land which belonged to her brother Elimelech. Now, this comes out of nowhere in our story because I thought, last chapter, up at the threshing floor, we were discussing marriage. I thought marriage was the issue here. Why is he talking about land? Well, there's a point to all this. Remember that a primary responsibility of the kinsman redeemer from Leviticus 25 was land redemption. If land passed out of the clan, the kinsman redeemer's responsibility was to buy it back. Land was never to leave the family. Because when God brought the Israel into the promised land and they gave them lands by lot to tribes and clans, it meant something. Real estate means something in Israel. It still does. If you go over there and think about the conflicts that are going on. And the institution of the kinsman redeemer was one of the nation's customs to make sure that land didn't pass out of family. But as we talked about last week, the marriage idea is not an express command for the kinsman redeemer. And Boaz, being a law-abiding man, a man that knows the law, starts with the primary responsibility, which is redeeming the land. All right? So not only is the land for sale, but it's the land of our brother Elimelech. And in Numbers 27, and this is really kind of a pedantic piece of scripture, but it details the pecking order for land ownership. And you don't have to turn there, but I'm going to show you this. Here's what it says. Further, you shall speak to the sons of Israel, saying, if a man dies and he has no son, then you shall transfer his inheritance to his daughter. If he has no daughter, then you shall give his inheritance to his brothers. If he has no brothers, you shall give his inheritance to his father's brothers. If his father has no brothers, then you shall give his inheritance to his nearest relative in his own family. That's the point in the story where we are right now. And he shall possess it, and it shall be a statutory ordinance to the sons of Israel, just as the Lord commanded Moses. Notice the word that you don't see in that rundown of a pecking order is wife. Right? Wife is not listed there. It always goes down to the children or out to other relatives. So what we just read in verse 3 kind of creates a little bit of a speed bump for us because it says, Naomi, who has come back from the land of Moab, has to sell the piece of land. Well, based on what we just read in Numbers 27 concerning that inheritance law, does Naomi have the right to sell this land? Like, does Naomi have a for sale sign out in front of this land? That's not exactly what's going on. Now, the word there to sell, it's makar in the Hebrew. It's the same as Jacob and Esau in Genesis 25 when he sells his birthright. It's the same idea. But here's what I want to explain to you so you understand what's going on here. It's likely that Naomi, since she did not possess the means to buy the land, has decided to set aside her rights in the matter. She's not selling the land per se. She's disposing of the right to its redemption and its use. In other words, she's powerless to buy it, so she's searching for a redeemer to purchase it. That's what's going on here. And I'll show you how this sold is used in the time of the judges, and I think it supports this idea. And it's always with God selling Israel into the hands of their enemies. Was there a financial transaction going on in any of these situations? No. He's transferring supervision or rights to the people for a time. Judges 3:8, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel so that he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. Judges 4:2, the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan. Judges 10:7, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he sold them into the hands of the Philistines and to the sons of Ammon. So it's the same era. I think it's the same usage. Naomi can't purchase the land legally, so she's looking for someone to purchase it. So in other words, here's the sum up. Naomi's action was not to sell the land that belonged to Elimelech. It was not hers to sell because the law of ownership of the land would be transferred to the nearest relative. What she had done was authorize the court to allow the kinsman to redeem it. She's just doing the legal thing. And if Elimelech sold the land before leaving for Moab, which is what he probably did, so someone else owns it, it's the kinsman redeemer's responsibility to buy it back. So here's the point. If Mahlon or Chilion had survived in Moab and come back, it would have been their right to purchase the land. Well, there are no sons. And apparently there are no brothers of Elimelech. And so we're searching for the next guy that's eligible. And whoever owns the land now, somebody outside the clan, has to sell it back to the kinsman redeemer. We just got to find out who that guy is and who can redeem this land for Naomi. So the focus is upon property here, but there's another piece to this, and we're going to see it fleshed out. Care for Naomi has to be assumed as part of the redemption. So you're not just redeeming the land, but part and parcel with that is the family, right? So to buy the field from Naomi requires the kinsman to provide for Naomi. Buy the land back and let Naomi use it. It's his land, but Naomi will need to be cared for and provided for on that land, probably with the profits from the field, whatever is produced from that. So to sum up, here we go. Someone outside the clan currently owns the land, and upon her return, Naomi cannot legally claim the land for herself. She's not in the pecking order in terms of Israelite law. Consequently, Naomi and Ruth are left to scavenge for food. That's the situation we find ourselves in. And therefore, the kinsman redeemer must step in if the land is going to be restored to the clan. All right. So, was the question of land ever raised by Naomi in the planning of events or by Ruth at the threshing floor? This is the first we're hearing about land. What was Naomi concerned about? Finding rest for Ruth. Finding a marriage for Ruth. What is Ruth concerned about? Finding rest for Naomi. Boaz comes in and ties the whole thing together. And he's like, not only am I going to provide rest for Ruth, not only am I going to provide rest for Naomi, I'm going to restore the land that was lost. They will be whole again in that sense. I think, again, Boaz was probably up all night thinking about this. How do I best approach this in the gate, given that he's not the nearest kinsman? He can't just do this. He has to do it legally. So he's come to the realization that gaining the rights to the property, the primary responsibility of the kinsman redeemer, is the key to winning Ruth's hand in marriage and the key to providing rest for Naomi. So Boaz explains that situation. So I thought to inform you, buy it before those who are sitting here. That doesn't mean they're going to buy it. It means buy it before them, in front of them. Tell them that it's your intention to buy this land. And if you'll redeem it, redeem it. But if not, let me know because I'm next in line and I'll redeem it if you don't. It's a simple ultimatum. If the kinsman wishes to exercise his rights, then feel free to do so. If he prefers not to, then defer to me so I can move this forward. And one has to wonder, and I think, again, Boaz is in total control of the situation. And Boaz is a man, and he knows how men think. And we tend to be a bit competitive sometimes. And I think Boaz is inserting a little bit of that into the situation. Like, there's this piece of land. It's a really nice piece of land. You know, if you want it, you should probably buy it. But if not, I'm going to buy it. And as soon as he says, you know, this is a good piece of land, I think I want this piece of land, the guy goes, well, maybe I want this piece of land. It's a nice little negotiating tactic because Boaz probably seems a little eager to get the, well, why does he want the land? It must be good land. I'd better jump on this if it's a possibility. So psychologically, Boaz is in control. And it works because what does the kinsman respond? I will redeem it. And again, I talk about that. I don't know where Ruth is during this, but if she's hiding around a corner watching the proceedings, her heart probably sinks because she wants Boaz. Now, Boaz has said one way or the other, you're going to be redeemed. Someone will be redeeming you. And so that's that's kind of good news, but she wants Boaz. She wants this righteous man. And remember, during their conversation, Boaz made it really clear that if that kinsman redeemer wants to redeem, I can't stop him. He's ahead of me in the pecking order, so he will do it. I can't jump in line. And so I think, just kind of picture the situation. Again, I like to try to read this with fresh eyes every time we look at it. Imagine this kinsman kind of smiling to himself at his good fortune this fine morning. He didn't expect to have this happen. But for very little money, he's going to carry out this respected family duty. Probably makes him look really good in town. Gets a good reputation. He's a redeemer. He's going to step in and save this destitute widow. Financially, the investment is really a bargain without much risk at this point. There are no known heirs of Elimelech. So, you know, if Elimelech had other relatives, then he would be at risk of losing this land. So he's going, well, this guy has no sons. And Naomi's older. She's probably not having any more sons. This will be my land. I'm increasing my financial portfolio here. And even in the year of Jubilee, Leviticus 25, where land goes back, there's nobody for the land to go back to because there are no other heirs. He's going, this is win-win. Not only can I look like the man in town for being a good guy, I'm also going to prosper from this. I'm going to get money for very little investment. But just before the near kinsman can ratify this intention, Boaz interjects with a crucial piece of information in verse 5. You might be saying, oh, by the way, verse 5 says this, then Boaz said, on the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also acquire Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of the deceased, in order to raise up the name of the deceased on his inheritance. Well, the stakes just went up. The investment just changed. The issue is not just the land, the inheritance, it's the name, the Shem in the Hebrew. To raise the name of the dead was to provide an heir to keep the deceased in existence on the ancestral property, over his inheritance. So the name is more important than the inheritance. For the initial pitch, the inheritance was the deal. Now we throw the name of the deceased into this, changes the terms. So the purpose here is not simply to retain the land or to care for Ruth and Naomi even, but to ensure that Elimelech's family line survives, that his line is raised up, that he will not be cut off. So it gets a little complicated here, but I want to try to help us understand. Purchasing the field also includes acquiring Ruth with the purpose of marrying her and providing her with a child. And I think Boaz is very intentional when he refers to her as Ruth the Moabitess. Because when he brings that Moab connotation in, the guy kind of gulps a little bit. Because now there's some baggage that comes along with that terminology. Why is Ruth part and parcel to this deal? I believe it goes back to her declaration of faith and fealty in 1:16. Because that allegiance to God, nation, and family is recognized. Remember in chapter 3, verse 11, when Boaz said, all my people in the city know that you're a woman of excellence. She's proven herself to be a faithful Israelite. And not only that, she is now part of the family of Naomi. So if Naomi is to be provided for, Ruth needs to be provided for too. She cannot be removed from this transaction. And considering Naomi is past childbearing years, in order to raise up the name of Elimelech, it is going to have to be done with Ruth. Boaz is combining the idea of levirate marriage law and what we call patrimonial estate law, passing down through the name of the father to produce a moral obligation that he's fully willing to embrace. But is the kinsman redeemer willing to embrace that same idea? And verse 6 tells us the answer. The closest relative said, I cannot redeem it for myself because I would jeopardize my own inheritance. Redeem it for yourself, you may have my right of redemption, for I cannot redeem it. In modern terms, he says, I can't afford it. I cannot afford this transaction. Or perhaps more accurately, my kids can't afford this. We can't afford this long term. If only the federal government had a similar mindset. But that toothpaste is out of the tube, I think. Why not just take the land? Why not just take the land? Again, marriage isn't an express responsibility of the kinsman redeemer. But if Ruth is a member of the family, then she becomes a part of the redemption agreement. So that profession of faith in chapter 1 is huge. Because not only does she convert to Judaism, to follow Yahweh, to be a monotheist there, she becomes part of Israel. And more importantly to this transaction, she becomes part of Naomi's family. So what would this cost the kinsman? Well, in the short term, maybe he's worried about marrying a woman from Moab. Perhaps that would look poorly upon him. As much as he thought he would look good for being the kinsman redeemer, he thinks, well, maybe my friends and relatives may judge me if I marry this Moabitess. In the long term, it has to do with his economic security. And again, this gets complicated as well, because we don't know this man's family situation. We don't know how many kids he has or if he has any children at all. But based on how he reacts, he may not have any children at all at this point. And so here's the point. I want to lay all this out. If he takes the land, but then allows Boaz to marry Ruth, and an heir is produced through their union, by Mosaic law, that heir could eventually claim the original patrimony of Elimelech and claim the land. So if he just takes the land and lets Boaz marry Ruth, if they produce a child, that child will inherit that land, and he will have paid for a land that is not going to be his for too much longer. Okay, that's one piece of it. So Boaz inextricably ties marriage to the property, and that's what makes this commitment much more serious. And he says, I cannot redeem it for myself. So he's thinking about this. He's doing the math in his head. When he adds up the cost of redeeming the property, plus the cost of providing for Naomi, plus the cost of marrying Ruth, plus potential children, he says, this is a much bigger investment than I'm willing to make. He probably also considered the implications of raising up the name of the deceased. And I want you to see this part. If Ruth were to conceive, the child would be legally considered the heir and descendant of Elimelech. And upon the death of the kinsman, he would inherit the property from this transaction, as well as the kinsman's inherited holdings, assuming that this is the only son. Do you get what's going on here? So if he has a son with Ruth, and that's his only son, not only will this son inherit Elimelech's land, he'll inherit the kinsman's land too. So this guy almost becomes a double-sided heir. And since the name of Elimelech has been raised up through the child, the kinsman's entire estate could potentially fall into the line of Elimelech, and his own name would disappear. Potentially, this all becomes Elimelech's family's thing if this guy is the only son. And so he would first here buy Naomi's property from assets eventually part of his estate, only to lose that investment when Ruth's first child claimed it, presumably without cost because he is Elimelech's heir. Meanwhile, that child's care and feeding would further drain his wealth. And if he has no sons, or if his sons died, then his lands would also be subject to inheritance by Ruth's son. Now, I know that's really complicated stuff. But he would be rolling the dice to not only lose the land he's about to buy, but lose all the land that's in his possession to this potential son in a union with Ruth. So, redeem it for yourself. You may have my right of redemption, for I cannot redeem it. He renounces it in the presence of many witnesses and says, Boaz, it's all yours. Verse 7. Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning the redemption and the exchange of land to confirm any matter. A man removed his sandal and gave it to another, and this was the manner of attestation in Israel. So the closest relative said to Boaz, buy it for yourself. And he removed his sandal. Now, this is weird. I gotcha. None of you have ever gone into an office building and signed a contract and handed over your shoe as a sign for what's going on. It's another one of those things I'm glad we don't do anymore. And apparently, even when this was written down, they weren't doing it anymore, because it says this was the custom in former times. They don't even do it anymore when it was written down. But it's an ancient legal custom on display here. The kinsman removes his sandal, hands it to Boaz. It's a symbolic act declaring his abdication of his own rights as the redeemer and the transfer to the next in line. Buy it for yourself. So why a shoe? Who uses a shoe? Well, here's why. Well, what specifically did sandals and shoes represent? Well, in the Old Testament, feet and shoes often symbolized power. A conquering king or general would put his foot on the neck of the person that he was conquering. It's possession, it's domination. When Moses removed his shoes, remember Exodus 3, he acknowledged Yahweh's lordship. When David walks barefoot, he shows his powerlessness and humiliation. Feet and shoes also played symbolic roles in ancient property transactions. There are these things called the Nuzi texts, which they found in Mesopotamia. They're from 1450 to 1350 BC. And it says in record there that to validate a transfer of real estate, the old owner would lift up his foot from the property and place the new owner's foot upon it. So there's an ancient idea to this, and there's even more. Tie this into some modern language. In the Old Testament, if you set foot on land, it was yours. And we still use that same kind of terminology today. Once you set foot on that land, it becomes your property. And this is why the elders are called, so that both the kinsman's renouncement and Boaz's pledge could be verified in front of many witnesses. This is before the days of file cabinets. So we need witnesses. We need multiple witnesses. Verse 9. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, "You are witnesses today that I have bought from the hand of Naomi and all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and Mahlon." He makes sure he covers all the male people in that family. "Moreover, I have acquired Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, to be my wife in order to raise up the name of the deceased on his inheritance, so that the name of the deceased will not be cut off from his brothers or from the court of his birthplace. You are witnesses today." So case closed at this point. He says, "I've bought the estate of Elimelech, all that belonged to Elimelech, all that belonged to his two sons. And I have bought the person of Ruth. I've acquired Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, to be my wife." By the way, that's the first time we figured out which son Ruth was married to. We had heard about Mahlon and Chilion, but we didn't know who was with who. Now we find out she was married to Mahlon. But at this point, the legal proceedings are complete. The rights and responsibilities of redemption now belong to Boaz. And if there were any doubt that Ruth was a true Israelite, the marriage to Boaz is going to formally make that a moot point. She will be a member of God's covenant community. So what are Boaz's intentions? He just told us to raise up the name of the deceased. He is taking the responsibility of a kinsman redeemer to raise up the name of the deceased. Otherwise, the name of Elimelech and Elimelech's family will be lost to history because there are no male heirs. He says, "I'm going to raise up that name." Number two, to prevent the name of the deceased from being cut off from his brothers. Same idea, but they will not be cut off. That was the terminology for someone whose line ended. They would be cut off. And so he says, "Nope, I'm not going to let that happen. The family legacy is going to be saved." And to prevent his name of the deceased from being cut off from the court of his birthplace. It literally says the gate. From the gate, again, back to that gate imagery, that this is the center of town. This is where it will be known. This is where good men came to do business. The name of Elimelech and his descendants will carry on even there. Verse 11, all the people who were in the court and the elders said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, both of whom built the house of Israel. And may you achieve wealth in Ephrathah and become famous in Bethlehem. Moreover, may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, through the offspring which the Lord will give you by this young woman." So the response of the people is pretty simple. We are witnesses. Legally speaking, this is the equivalent to an ancient notary. We are witnesses. It's attested to. It's on record. And then they continue. They could have just said, "Hey, we're witnesses," but this tells you what Boaz's reputation is. It tells you what Ruth's reputation is, even in the short time that she's been in Bethlehem. They offer a prayer. "May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, both of whom built the house of Israel, and may you achieve wealth in Ephrathah and become famous in Bethlehem. Moreover, may your house be like the house of Perez," which may not be a real familiar name to us, "whom Tamar bore to Judah, through the offspring which the Lord will give you by this young woman." It's a three-part benediction. First is that mention of Rachel and Leah. Make this woman like Rachel and Leah, to have descendants, to establish a family. And I think it's awful interesting that Rachel and Leah are the picture that's brought up here. What does Ruth have in common with Rachel and Leah? They were foreigners as well. They were brought to Israel and became mothers of Israel. They married into the family of Israel. They are the founding mothers of Israel, are they not? Of the 12 tribes, we've got these two produced many of those 12 sons. And maybe it's a hint that Ruth may produce famous offspring as well. More on that next week. Number two, may you achieve wealth in Ephrathah and become famous in Bethlehem. Earthly blessing and a worthy name. May you become well known in Bethlehem. Well, again, we'll touch on this next week, but we know, based on the genealogy at the end of the book, that this family will produce David. Is there a more wealthy and famous name to come out of Bethlehem than King David? This prayer will come true. And then may your house be like the house of Perez through the offspring which the Lord will give you by this young woman. A family blessed by the Lord. That is that family. And I would say this now, little do these people know that they were inspired by the Holy Spirit. They joined in a spontaneous and unanimous pronouncement of blessing upon Boaz. They had come to be witnesses, but they left prophesying. Had they lived long enough to see the fulfillment of their prayer, they would have observed the establishment of a name far greater than Perez, one that we don't even really recognize. They would see the establishment of the house of King David, a name that is commemorated even to this day. There is a flag that flies over Israel today, and what is the emblem on that flag? It's the Star of David. To this day, David's name echoes in Israel, and that's what we're talking about here. May he be wealthy and famous in Bethlehem. Well, mission accomplished through the sovereign hand of God. And so as we get to our last point here, we come back to this idea of Boaz as the Christ figure. Remember in 3:9, Ruth asked him, spread your covering over your maid. Marry your servant. In 3:11, Boaz said, I will do for you whatever you ask. And then in 3:18, Naomi said, the man will not rest until he has settled it today. And they were all correct. All of these things have happened. So Boaz, a righteous man, secures the redemption of a foreign bride, not because he's required to do so, but as an act of hesed, an act of grace, an act of steadfast love. Ephesians 2:4-7 says this, but God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Boaz gave Ruth safety. He gave her bread. He gave her water for life. He gave her a seat at the table. How much more has Christ done for us? Number two, Boaz purchases her for a cost in the presence of many witnesses, takes on her care, and secures her future. 1 Corinthians 6:20, for you have been bought with a price. Of course, in our situation, that price was the blood of Christ. Number three, Ruth the Moabitess, Ruth the Gentile, Ruth the foreigner, Ruth the one outside the covenant promises of God, is redeemed from her pagan past and marries into the covenant family of God. Later in Ephesians 2:12-13, Paul says, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by what? The blood of Christ. Boaz shows us in human terms a kinsman redeemer that points to a perfect kinsman redeemer in Christ, who secured us, his Gentile bride. If we have any full-blooded Jews in the room, you may be outside of this conversation, although you're still secured by that same blood. But we were brought near. Again, I've talked about this from the beginning. Ruth has no business being here. No business being here. Can you relate? And yet, God reached out and brought her to this place to be redeemed under the covenant promises of Israel. He's done the same for you if you put your faith in Christ. And he can do the same for you if you want to put your faith in Christ. We are Ruth. We are Ruth. If you are a Gentile here this morning, you are Ruth. We are, or maybe more accurately for many of us, we were the foreigner outside the covenants of promise. We were separated from God. We begged for the gleanings at the corner of the field and the crumbs from the table, and yet because of his mercy, because of his grace, he sought us. He sought us. Not, you know what, be happy with the gleanings from the side of the field. No, I'm going to bring you to the banquet table. I'm going to give you a seat at the table. I'm going to serve you bread. That's what Boaz did. That's what Christ has done. He sought us. He secured us. He redeemed us, just as Boaz is going to do with Ruth. And now, what's the result? We are his bride. And I talk about that. I know, guys, we feel a little bit uncomfortable being the bride of Christ. Okay? Well, women, you get to be the sons of God, too. We're all in that idea. But we are the bride of Christ. Why are we the bride? Because he has secured us, he has redeemed us, and he has promised to preserve us and present us blameless to the Father. It's grace, and it's grace abundant. Romans 5, verse 6, for while we were still helpless, just trying to get some scraps from the corner of the field, starving outside of the covenant promises of God, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. And then in verse 8, he writes, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. What better truth to consider and to celebrate as we approach the celebration of our Lord's resurrection in just a few short weeks? Because by that sacrifice, by that shed blood, he has accomplished this redemption. He has brought us into union with him, and it is an eternal covenant. It is one that cannot be broken because our God cannot lie. And we are secured in him, and he has promised that we will persevere. He has promised to present us blameless to the Father. We will be with him for eternity. That's what we see in this simple little story in Ruth. This simple little interaction that happens in Bethlehem points to the greatest imaginal eternal truth for the Christian. And if you haven't made that decision, let's weigh the options here. Let's weigh the exchange. Would you like to be on the outside of the field, or would you like to be part of this community, part of this eternal marriage? Because that's what Christ can secure if you'll put your faith in him and him alone. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your sovereign activity with your people. Even when we didn't know we were your people, you were sovereignly acting, you were drawing us to yourself, you were orchestrating events for your glory and for our good. And as we approach this Resurrection Sunday in just a few short weeks, Lord, I pray that would be first and foremost in our minds, in our worship, in our prayer, in our time in the Word, that we would understand what you did, what you sacrificed, that you were pleased to bruise your Son on our behalf. You were pleased to shed his blood to cover unworthy sinners. Let us never get over that, Lord. Let us never cease to praise you for that. Help us to do that this week, Lord. Help us to lift your name high. Help us to remain focused on the only truth that matters. And we give you all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.